Well, I want to thank you all for joining us. We are in the middle, almost the exact middle, of the series that we're doing, and Bob alluded to this in the book that we're using. It's called Quest 52. It's written by Mark Moore, M-O-O-R-E, and we're in chapter 25 of this book, and the theme of the week is, what do we need from Jesus? But before we actually get into that topic a little bit, I have a question for you. And the question is, do you have a best friend? Now, for some of you, that may be an easy answer. You can instantly say, oh, yeah, I have a best friend. I have somebody who just gets me, okay? But for a lot of people, friendships are, well, they're kind of difficult. You know, lots of people just don't have that person who gets us, or that person who speaks our language, or understands our needs, or supports us through thick and thin, who always has our back, who really believes in us, who confides in us, and we can confide in them, and we know that we are safe with them. And even though we may be separated, you know, by miles, or we may not see them every single day, yet as soon as we do see them, it is as though the time and the miles have melted away, and we just pick up right where we left off. Some friendships seem effortless. Some friendships, though, are not quite so effortless. Some friendships take a lot of work. They are a little bit difficult. We are cordial to one another, yet we just don't click. We are friends, but in some cases only in the Facebook definition of the word friend. You know, we kind of associate with one another. Maybe we might even call them an acquaintance. We might call them a friend, but are they a best friend? And of course, then there are always those friendships that are very one-sided. And you may have had some of those kinds of friends, you know, where it seems like every time you get together, they are always talking about themselves. They don't ever ask about you. They really don't care about you or what's going on with you, because the only reason that they are friends is because you give them what they feel that they need. And there are lots of one-sided friendships. They are built on what one person can get from another. One person sees another person as a means to an end, and so they become friends. We've heard of these kinds of friends. You know, if you're saying, boy, I just don't know, you know, I need a different job, and they're saying, well, you know, you should become friends with so-and-so because they can really help your career. And it may be well-meaning, but sometimes it's even planned. When I lived in Minnesota, there was a gentleman who was telling me about a time that he was on a flight, and he was listening to two people talking about marriage, and they were young people. Neither one of them had been married, and the young lady said to him, I am going to plan right now to be married three times. The first time I'm going to get married, I'm going to get married for money. And then when I divorce him, then I'm going to marry somebody else for prestige and power and position. I want to be highly positioned. And then maybe, you know, if it all works out after that second marriage, the third marriage, I'm going to marry for love. And this was her life plan. I would call that a one-sided friendship or relationship. But there are some people who that is the way that they think. I am going to be this person's friend because of what they can give me and what they can do for me and how they can help me live better. And if I can't get those things from them, then I'm not going to be their friend. And as I mentioned, sometimes we do that innocently. Unfortunately, I fear that that happens when we think of Jesus as our friend. We sing the song, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, but oftentimes our friendship with Jesus is because of what we can get out of him. We're friends with Jesus, but only to the degree that he provides us with something or he gives us something. Jesus is our friend when we need healing. When we don't need healing, we don't think about him. We don't worship him. We don't pray to him. We don't read his word. We don't know who he is. But boy, the minute that we're in that hospital, we're asking people to pray for us. Our country is like that. You never hear them talking about how important God is until there's a natural disaster. And now all of a sudden it's, please pray for us. Why? Because Jesus is some sort of a one-sided friendship for us. When we need forgiveness, we go to him. When we need to be rescued from trouble, we go to him. When we need comfort in our anxiety, we go to him. Or even when we want him to smite those who do evil against us. I use that word because when I was in high school, my youth group leader, he would look at us youth and he would say, "Would you guys please pay attention or I shall smite thee?" That became known as his catchphrase, "I shall smite thee." But that's exactly what we want God to do with those people that have hurt us. And we know those people. We have rehearsed that over and over and over in our head. We know those people who have wronged us, those people who have lied against us, those people who have intentionally drug our name through the mud, and we would love for God to smite them. In a way, we even do that when it comes to salvation. We're okay with God saving us, but there are people in this world that we would rather God not save. We don't want his grace to be for everyone, just for those people that, well, we would be okay with. It's a real issue. My fear is that when it comes to being friends with Jesus, and when it comes to Jesus displaying his power, we want to sort of know who Jesus is going to take charge of and who he's going to display his love upon. And when it doesn't match our desires, we get a little bit anxious about who Jesus is. We've been looking over the last several weeks at the display of Jesus' power. We've been reviewing in some cases learning that Jesus has a lot of power. I mean, he shows his power over nature. He shows his power over disease, over demons, over life and death. And we've been talking about the fact that Jesus didn't do these miracles just to demonstrate that he is powerful over these areas, but every time he did these miracles, they were a sign pointing to something else, which is what signs do. And the Bible calls them signs. Signs and wonders, these miraculous things that Jesus did. What was it that they were pointing to? Well, they were pointing to the fact that Jesus has the power to take away the momentary trials and tribulations and even curse of sin so that we can get just a little bit of a peek into what eternity is going to be like. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he gave them just a little bit of a peek because they ultimately did die later. It wasn't an eternal kind of a raising from the dead like will happen at the end time, but this was just a moment, just a peek into what it would be to be eternal, to have no death, no sorrow, no illness, no crying, no pain, no darkness, and all of the other things that we read in the Bible about what heaven is going to be like. And so the power that Jesus has is not just to demonstrate that he has power, but to also show us that he truly is God. But it is hard for humans, even given all of this, to still believe in Jesus. We just want Jesus to be our friend because of all of the things that he can do for us, but we really don't want to be his disciple. That's harder. It's way easier to just have Jesus as our friend, and then when we need something, we go to him like he's some sort of cosmic Santa Claus. When we need a gift, Lord, we're going to pray to you, and if you don't give us that gift, well, then we're going to hate you. And that's how fickle human beings tend to be. But it's much more difficult to be a disciple. It's a real conundrum. And in a way, the miraculous healing that we're going to be taking a look at today deals with some of these issues. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 5. We're going to be taking a look at a very familiar passage of Scripture. This is Jesus demonstrating power again. Only this time he's demonstrating power at the Pool of Bethesda. So open your Bibles to John chapter 5, and follow along as I read through verse 15. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, and he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool, and when the water is stirred, while I am trying to get up in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. As I mentioned, this is probably a very familiar passage, and so we're just going to kind of pull it apart a little bit, because there are some details that are basically missing from this story, and we can try to fill in a little bit, but I don't want to speculate too much, because I want the word just to speak and say as it says. What we do know is that this miracle took place during one of the three pilgrim festivals that all Jewish men were supposed to attend. This was a Jewish festival time. Which one? We don't know. Was it Passover? We're not sure. Some people assume that maybe it was. We do know that it was on Sabbath. So as a part of a festival and as a Sabbath, there were certain Jewish rules that were supposed to be upheld, certain ways that things were supposed to be done. We also know that this man, and we don't get any backstory, we don't have any idea where he came from. Was he from Jerusalem to begin with? All we know is that he has been an invalid. He has been paralyzed for 38 years. Now, the lifespan of people back in that day was not much longer than that. There is one thing that we might be able to assume, because in verse 14, when Jesus meets him in the temple again, he says, "See, you are well again." Interesting word. Why would Jesus say "well again" if he had never been well in the first place? The Bible doesn't say he was born an invalid or born paralyzed, so we can safely speculate that at some point, maybe in his childhood, something happened to him. Maybe he was messing around and shouldn't have been doing something anyway. He became paralyzed. He was once well, but for 38 years he wasn't. He has made his way to this pool, the Pool of Bethesda, because there was a legend that stated that if the water was stirred, it was an angel that was stirring that water. And if you could get into that pool, if you could be the first one in, you could be healed. And I have always puzzled at that. Why would God heal that way? Why would an angel do that? Why would an angel just stir up some water and then say, you have to come to me and you have to jump in this pool in order to get well? Because it seems like the only people that would be capable of doing that would be people who were a little, well, less paralyzed. I don't think God works that way. That's just my own opinion. But there must have been some sort of truth or some sort of a perception of truth, because it was nigh on impossible for this man to make it into the pool. And he even says so when Jesus confronts him. I don't have anybody to take me into the pool. By the time I get rolling and get going and get ready to go into that pool, somebody has already jumped in. You know, a long time ago, and this has been attributed to Benjamin Franklin, but I have done some research and found out that this phrase predates Benjamin Franklin by quite a bit, but you've probably heard it. God helps those who help themselves. There's still a lot of people in this world that believe that that's in the Bible. It's not. Stop looking for it. You won't find it. In fact, the whole idea of God helps those who helps themselves, who help themselves, is foreign to Scripture. Because Scripture really is very accurate when it says God helps those who are helpless. They cannot help themselves. That's what grace is all about. But there's a lot of people who ascribe to that God helps those who help themselves, but God does help the helpless. He saves those who can't save themselves. And God doesn't need our assistance. He doesn't need us to jump into the water in order to be saved. And that's exactly what Jesus does for this man who for 38 years has been paralyzed. That's the case that we find here. But let's return to the text. In verse 6, Jesus saw the man lying there, and he learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, and he asked him, do you want to get well? Why do you think Jesus needed to make inquiry about this man? Don't you suppose he already knew? And yet Jesus does make inquiry. He specifically asks about this man and his condition. And then he walks up to him. Why was Jesus even in this place in the first place? We don't know. All we can do is speculate. But I think it might have been because Jesus knew that this man was there, even though he had made inquiry. And he comes up to this man who's been laying in that kind of a predicament for a very long time and simply asks, do you want to get well? And the man doesn't even respond well right away. The man's response is kind of interesting because he says, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And then he goes into this dialogue about what's going on with him. Now, Mark Moore, when he writes in his chapter about this incident, he calls this man a whiner, okay? I disagree. That's the beautiful thing about humanity and our ability to interpret passages of Scripture. He says the man was a whiner. I don't think so. I think this is a man who has relegated himself and allowed himself to be, well, this is my situation. It's never going to change. I am resigned to my fate. I can't get in when the water is stirred. No one is there to help me. It is hopeless. And Jesus just simply replies to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Now here's the interesting thing to me as I'm reading this. Where in this passage does it say anything that the man had faith in Jesus? It doesn't. It doesn't say that the man had faith. It doesn't say that he had any friends that had faith. It doesn't say that he even believed afterwards. All that we know is that this man is paralyzed, has been for 38 years, is trying to use whatever mythology he can, whatever human efforts there are available to get well. None of it is working. He is hopeless. He is helpless, and Jesus says, be healed, be well, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. It doesn't say anything about his faith because he doesn't even know Jesus' name. And yet Jesus heals him. I don't know if you find that interesting, but I sure do. Because sometimes we believe that God can't do anything unless we have faith. Wow, does that ever limit God's power? I'm not saying that faith is not important. I'm just saying that God can do anything he wants with whomever he wants at any particular time that he wants, regardless of whether they believe in him or even know his name. Now, that's important because later we do find out that he does learn Jesus' name. So what does the man do? The man does exactly what Jesus says. He gets up and he picks up his mat and he takes off. Now there's another group of people mentioned in this story, and we know them to be Jews. The Bible doesn't specifically say that they are Pharisees or religious leaders. It just calls them Jews. Some people have assumed that they were Pharisees, and that's probably a pretty fair assumption given the fact of what happens in the temple later. But these Jews find this man carrying his mat, and the first thing that they do is they chastise him. Isn't that just like religious people? You're not keeping our rules. What do you think you're doing? I don't care that you've been paralyzed for 38 years. You're carrying your mat on the Sabbath day. Amazing. It is amazing how as human beings we get so tied to our own intellect and our own understanding of God's plan that we forget about God's grace. And we think we've got it all figured out. And when the man is questioned by these Jews, they instantly go for, well, then who is this guy if you don't know him? Obviously, he has told you to break the law on the Sabbath. So who is this guy? I don't know why they were asking that. Maybe they wanted to confront him. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe they were really concerned about the fact that this man was healed and there were a lot of people around the pool. Maybe if they found him, they could find him and ask him to heal other people that were there. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. We can assume, but we might be assuming the wrong thing. Be careful. And then all of a sudden the scene cuts. We don't know any more details. We don't know any more of the story. We don't know any of the give and take. We don't know anything until the very next verse. That starts with the word later. We don't know how long later was. Was it an hour later? Was it a day later? Was it a couple of days later? If this was a Passover, the Passover sometimes lasted 7 days. Could it have been 6 days later? We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. What we do know is that this man is in the temple, that the paralyzed man is healed. He's in the temple. Why would he be in the temple? Well, probably because he knew enough about the Jewish law that if he was healed, he needed to go to the priests in the temple, demonstrate that he was healed to them so that he could rejoin his clan, if you will. He could go to the temple. He was no longer unclean. He was no longer impure. Remember back in that culture, a lot of people viewed maladies that you had, physical maladies that you had, as some sort of a sign that God was punishing you, that you were somehow less than or an outcast, and as an outcast, you couldn't go to the temple. And so he may be heading there so that he could show the priest. He could make the proper sacrifices. And as he is there, there is another interesting word. Later, Jesus found him. Why would Jesus be trying to find him? Why would Jesus be looking for him in the first place? Is that what that word means when you read it? Jesus found him. It almost seems like Jesus was trying to find him. He finds him at the temple, and he says to him, there's no other dialogue from the man at this point, see, you are well again, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. What could possibly be worse than 38 years worth of paralysis? How about eternal destruction? Eternal destruction. And maybe that's the lesson. Maybe that is the lesson here. At some point, Jesus did reveal himself to the man, because even though Jesus told him to stop sinning, he decided that he was going to go and he was going to tell the Jews, "It was Jesus who made me well." The man went and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I don't know how or when Jesus revealed his name to this man. I don't know any other dialogue. The Bible doesn't say anything. Again, we could speculate, but it doesn't really matter, because instead of attaching himself to Jesus, the man attached himself to the Jews. You wanted to know who healed me? I'll tell you who healed me. It was Jesus. But we don't have any inclination that this man, once he discovered that it was Jesus, said, "I am going to be your disciple. I am going to follow you all my days." Now, we don't know that it didn't happen. But we do know that he went to the Jews first. And maybe that also is a part of the lesson for us. Not everyone who experiences the power of Jesus will stay attached to him or believe in him or become his disciple. As bad as our earthly pain is, that doesn't even compare to the eternal pain that is awaiting for those who don't attach themselves to Jesus as their Messiah. And that's the greatest sin that we could all commit. Whatever the sin was that caused the man to be paralyzed in the first place, Jesus is saying, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Now, is he asking the man to be perfect? No, because no one can. However, he is saying, you need to attach yourself to my grace, because only through my grace and the forgiveness that you can find in me will you ever be eternally whole. You know what that takes? That means that he had to make Jesus his Lord. And that's the question that we have even to this day. A lot of people wonder, what can Jesus do for me? Jesus can do a lot for us, but first we have to allow him to be our Messiah. We have to allow him to be our Lord. He has to be our boss. And if we are not willing to humbly submit to the will of Jesus, even when we have been blessed beyond what we can even imagine and what we can need, then Jesus just becomes a one-sided friend. And I don't think that Jesus wants us to make that mistake. What we really need from Jesus is not physical healing. What we really need from Jesus is not provisions. What we really need from Jesus is not a way out of the mistakes that we have made. He's not this cosmic escape hatch or this cosmic Santa Claus. What we really need from Jesus is salvation. And that has always been what we have needed. We need to make Jesus our Lord because we need salvation. We will have crisis. We will have times where we don't have provisions. We will have times where we are in bad health. We will have times that we need those kinds of emotional struggles that we are dealing with, assisted by the power that comes from the Holy Spirit. But what we really need from Jesus is not just that he is our friend, but that he is our Savior. We need to know that he died for us. And we need to know that he is offering us an invitation. If you accept me as your Lord and Messiah, I will save you. And then, are you going to be attached to me in faith? That's what he really wants. That's what he can give us.